Our scripture today is Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 40 and 45 to 48. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road as he was drawing near. Already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, My house should be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word."
You know, Palm Sunday in many ways is one of those feel-good stories in the Christian calendar. You know, it's the beginning, even in Jesus' day, and for us, it's the beginning of the spring season. You know, new life, as spring flowers begin to bud, leaves begin to appear on the trees. We're looking forward to sun and warm weather, which we've had in plenty this week. I know everybody has been out and about enjoying the beautiful weather. And you think about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It was a spring season there. The crowds are welcoming Jesus. They're spreading their cloaks before them. You know, as he rides in, they have him on the colt. And he's receiving the kind of welcome a little bit like the red carpet that's rolled out to welcome royalty. And John is the only gospel writer that reports that they cut and waved palm branches. They took palm branches and went out to meet him shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." You know, the crowds are praising and worshiping Jesus, with Hosanna literally meaning save us. Jesus is the King. He's coming to save us and throw off Roman rule and reestablish the nation of Israel. Jesus' disciples are excited. You know, this is what they've been waiting for during the past 3 years. It's a time of hope for them. You know, and today to us, and you know, on Palm Sunday, as we think about the gospel, everything makes sense on Palm Sunday. People are recognizing how good Jesus is in our heart of hearts. Isn't that what we believe, that if people just take a moment and look at Jesus and read and who it is, how can they not understand and see who he is? That's the way it's supposed to be. All is right in the world. It feels good. But there's a deeper story behind Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And embedded within the events today, there really is a complete picture of who Jesus is, a complete picture of what it means for him to be proclaimed King. You know, and amazingly, I don't think I've ever fully appreciated what Palm Sunday is telling us about Jesus. You know, I've read the story year after year for decades. I've read the scriptures over and over. I've heard other commentators. I've heard other messages all my life, having grown up in the church. And in some ways, this Palm Sunday, I don't know, maybe it was because of COVID, who knows, I just seemed to connect in a way that I haven't experienced in the past. I'm especially grateful to the insights brought by Tim Keller, former pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. One of the intriguing storylines in the gospel is that Jesus is constantly telling his disciples and the people around him, he heals or delivers some evil spirits, not to tell anyone. If you read the Gospels, you see this all the time. It's like Jesus is telling everyone to keep his identity a secret. You know, when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus tells Peter and the disciples to say nothing to anyone. Then Jesus charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Jesus instructs Peter, James, and John when they discover him with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he commands them to be quiet, to not to say anyone till after he was gone. You know, whenever Jesus cast out and confronted evil spirits or demons, he always commanded them to be quiet because they knew who he was. They knew he was the Son of God. Mark tells us, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. After Jesus brings Jairus' daughter back to life, he says the same thing to her parents. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are filled with such references where Jesus tells various people, say no one, tell no one. And that always seems kind of strange to us. You know, why would Jesus tell the disciples not to say and tell the who it is? Why would he tell the crowds to be silent about who he is? After all, doesn't Jesus tell us to go into the world and tell people who he is? Well, there's a couple of reasons that are always suggested for this layer of secrecy that Jesus seeks to maintain. One reason is that I think that Jesus wants people to discover who he is. And that often is a process. You know, you can tell a person Jesus is the Son of God, but that doesn't necessarily connect. Somehow they have to begin to discover that. Maybe it's many contacts with different people. Maybe it's seeing and reading and hearing something in Scripture they hadn't read before. Maybe it's encountering God in a way when they're in a moment of need and they begin to process and their mind and heart begins to change. So it's a process for a person to develop that, and just saying it, people open, don't grasp it. So Jesus wanted people to come to understand who he was and process it and see it themselves. Another suggested reason is that Jesus just didn't want to attract crowds. He didn't want to be just a popular TV evangelist. He didn't want to be just a popular healer that the crowds came to. Throughout the Gospels, we see that he wanted to teach and preach and help people understand who he was. He often withdrew from the crowds because the crowds hindered his ministry. It said he often withdrew to get alone by himself, to spend time with his disciples, teaching them, preparing them for what was coming. And the crowds often got in the way of that. The last major reason, in many ways, is probably the most obvious one. The more fame he gained, the more the religious leaders would grow opposed to him and oppose him. You know, when he taught, it was often obvious to the crowds and to the religious leaders that he was very critical of them. He was speaking against the religious authorities. That's why Jesus spent most of his time up in Galilee, not around Jerusalem. He went down for the holidays, as a good Jew would, but he did most of his teaching and ministry up in Galilee. Why? Because it was away from the seat of power, the seat of all the religious leaders. You know, even in this week, in Holy Week, Jesus goes into Jerusalem. He never stays there at night. Why? Because he knew the religious leaders eventually would arrest him, not in front of the crowds, but at night when it's dark and he's alone. So each night he withdraws to Bethany. He's fully in control. But here on Palm Sunday, that all changes. Here on Palm Sunday, suddenly Jesus is declaring himself as a powerful king. He's no longer quiet about who he is and revealing himself as the Christ and the Messiah, the Son of God. Why? Why is he now pushing openly for a confrontation with the religious leaders? And I think he's telling us something very specific today, even as he was speaking in that moment. And I think what he was doing in pushing for a confrontation, he was saying, you either have to accept him or reject him. Or as Tim Keller said, you either have to crown him or you have to kill him. There is no middle ground. You know, Matthew tells us that Jesus was, as he was getting near to Bethpage in Jerusalem, that before his entry into Jerusalem, he encounters two blind men on a little outside of Jericho. You can see this map. And this is how typically Jesus came down from Galilee. He would walk through Jericho, then he'd walk through, and you see Bethany and Bethpage and the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. And so as he was leaving Jericho, getting ready to approach Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday, he encounters two men. When they heard Jesus was passing by, Matthew tells us, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. And stopping, Jesus called them and said, What do you want me to do for you? Well, Matthew goes on to tell us that Jesus healed them. But in Jesus' day, everybody knew the title the Son of David was a clear reference to the Messiah. There could be no misunderstanding for the disciples or anybody in the crowd, in fact. The crowd tells Jesus to be silent because they recognize what he's saying, but Jesus doesn't. In the past, Jesus would have been the one to tell them to be silent, but not today, not here and now. It's no longer time for secrecy. And then as Jesus approaches Bethpage, and before the triumphal entry, Jesus sends two of his disciples ahead to find a colt that he'll ride into Jerusalem. Everyone around Bethpage and Bethany knew there was something special about Jesus because a short time before, he had raised Lazarus from the dead. So the people in those two small communities outside of Jerusalem had heard all about Jesus, and John tells us many had believed in him. So they bring the colt to Jesus. The disciple spreads cloaks on the colt in the road before them, and the crowds go before him waving palm branches, declaring in loud voices, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They're calling Jesus King. Matthew records a crowd shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus is King. He's going to save us. Hosanna really means to save us. He's going to save them from Roman rule. The religious leaders knew that the crowds were what they're saying. And some of the religious leaders in the crowd tell Jesus to rebuke the crowds and tell them to be quiet because what they're saying is blasphemy. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. But Jesus doesn't ask the crowd to be silent. In fact, what he says, according to Luke, he says, "I tell you," in response to the leaders, "if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." What is Jesus saying? He wants everyone to know he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. At this point, he wants everyone to know he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. No longer is he hiding or silent. He's welcoming it and letting everyone know who he is. And then he gets into Jerusalem, and he enters the temple. Now, the temple area in Jesus' temple area is huge. You know, the temple in that day occupied 37 acres. You know, how many buildings occupy 37 acres? That's a huge building. And he had to enter into the outer area, to the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. And that's where all the money changers and you know, all of them were located. And, you know, that was the largest area. It was supposed to be the area where Gentiles, people, all people could enter the temple to pray and worship the God of Israel. But it was set up as a place where people could come in and buy sacrifices, and they could change their money and currency so they could offer the temple tax that was required. It was kind of like a modern convenience store. You know, when you go into a modern convenience store, what do? You pay more for a box of cereal. You pay more for this. Why? Because it's convenient. Well, the temple market was kind of the local convenience store. You could come in, you could buy your sacrifices, you could change your coins, and you paid a price for it. It was a moneymaker. And so Jesus goes in and he turns over the money tables, he turns them all, drives people out, and he says this, "My house," hear that underline, "my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers." Everybody knew the temple was God's house. That's where God's presence dwelt in the middle of Israel, for Israel. But Jesus is saying, "It's my house." Why? Because I'm God. Matthew records that as Jesus was in the temple, the crowds continued to shout out to Jesus, "Hosanna to the Son of David." The religious leaders were indignant. They wanted him to tell the crowds to stop that, but Jesus refuses. Jesus is entering as the powerful King. He wants everyone to know he is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of David. He is forcing the religious leaders' hands. "Accept me as King, or reject me as King. Crown me or kill me." You know, when royalty or the president makes a formal entrance in a grand style, you know, and Air Force One pulls down and it's a formal situation, they have a red carpet on the bottom, there's an honor guard of soldiers lining it up, and the presidential music plays as he comes down. Well, you know, the same is happening here on Palm Sunday. Jesus wants everyone to know he's the King, God, and Messiah. He's declaring his power. and he's asking people to make a choice. You can't say Jesus is a nice guy. You can't say Jesus is a great teacher or a gifted healer. Either he's God and king or he's an imposter. You have to make that choice. And he's challenging the religious leaders that day, the crowds that day. There's no middle ground. It's the same argument that C.S. Lewis has long made in his writings. Either he is Lord or he's a liar or a lunatic. But there can be no, as he says, patronizing nonsense about him being a great teacher or a good guy. Jesus is saying, I am Lord, I am King, I am the Messiah, I am the Son of David. Make a choice. Accept it and follow me or reject me and kill me. He's revealing himself in all his power and majesty, forcing people to make a choice. Jesus is in charge all the way through this whole thing, completely in charge. First, he's a powerful king. But next, we see Jesus as a weak king. You know, there's pomp and circumstance on Palm Sunday, but it's not the same kind of pomp and circumstance you would see from human rulers. You know, at the same time that Jesus is being declared the Messiah, the Son of David, the King, he's also delivering another message. Jesus tells his disciples to go into Bethpage, and there you'll find a colt that no one has ever ridden before. That's not how a powerful king would enter Jerusalem. When Roman generals entered after a great victory in Rome, they entered on a chariot with powerful horses pulling the chariot. 200 years before, Simon Maccabeus, who led the Jewish revolt against the Seleucid Empire, entered Jerusalem much the same way, where people were shouting Hosanna, waving palm branches. He was riding on a horse, a big horse. That's how human rulers, they walk in their majesty and power and glory. But that's not what Jesus is doing. He's entering on a colt, a young donkey, that's never been ridden before. You know what an animal like that would be appropriate for? It'd be appropriate for a child to ride on, or maybe a hobbit. You know, this past couple of weeks, I've watched a lot of movies. I watched a lot of old Westerns and just had fun because I didn't, you know, a lot of things I couldn't do. And I saw an old Western there where cowboy gets in, he's got a ride, but he's on a little donkey, a colt. You know, his legs are hanging down, and he looks kind of silly, actually. You know, I wonder if there wasn't a certain amount of truth to that Jesus rode in that we don't often see. He was on a young colt, an animal that had never been ridden before. Matthew is the gospel that most directly speaks to the Jewish people, because he quotes a lot of Old Testament passages to show Jesus how he fulfilled scriptures. And so he quotes Zechariah 9:9, which prophesied hundreds of years before that's how the Messiah would enter Jerusalem. And he says this, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you." Notice the underline, humble, "and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Jesus was coming as king, but not to rule by force of arms, but to rule by serving everyone, giving up his life for us so that we might be forgiven. He didn't ride in on a majestic war horse, as the powerful in this world would do. Instead, he rode in meekness and humility on the back of a beast of burden, a young colt. A human king riding in on such an animal would look ridiculous. And I wonder if there wasn't a certain element to that someone might have noticed. But that's how that's who he was. You know, when Jacob blesses his sons in the end of Genesis, he blesses Judah, and again, he foresees this day when the Messiah would come in riding. And he says this in Genesis 49:11, blessing Judah, who out of Judah would come the ruler of Jerusalem. Jesus was born from the tribe of Judah. "He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes." He's saying way back in Genesis that Jesus is coming as a humble king servant, giving his life to serve people everywhere through the ages. You know, many times throughout the Gospels, Jesus talks about how he didn't come to be served, but he came to serve. Jesus' power is not going to be recognized through strength and might of arms, but rather through weakness. Revelation at the end of times talks about the lion and the lamb. Jesus is known as the lion of the tribe of Judah, who will conquer one day and rule the world as that King of Kings when he returns. But then the image shifts to that of the Lamb. It's a slaughtered lamb who is worthy to open the scroll. It's a picture in Revelation of a slaughtered lamb taking the scroll from the Heavenly Father on the throne and opening it. And who's worthy to open the scroll? John says this of the vision in heaven, "Then I saw a lamb that looked as if he had been slaughtered. He stepped forward and took the scroll from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne." John goes on in a few verses later to describe the worship in heaven at this point, where everyone declaring, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Jesus earns the right to rule the world one day through weakness, humility, and meekness. His rule is the complete opposite of any human authority who rules. A king, a leader who rules with power, brings justice and judgment. But Jesus, in this first time, comes not to bring judgment, to bear our judgment, to spare us from God's justice and judgment. Salvation comes through weakness, Jesus giving up his life on the cross. We're spared judgment when we acknowledge our weakness, that we cannot demand God's love and forgiveness based on what we do, that we can't earn it. You know, the disciples wanted a powerful Messiah who could throw off Roman rule, reestablish the nation of Israel. God doesn't give them what they want. He gives them what they need. Not a king who brings judgment, but rather one who bears our judgment. Human power, wealth, and fame and riches are not what we really need. They're here today, they're temporary, but they're gone tomorrow. They're temporary at best. What we need to know is that we are loved and completely forgiven, that we'll never be alone or abandoned, that God will give us everything we need for life and peace and righteousness. Nothing can separate us from his love. No matter what happens in this world, nothing can take us away from his presence. That doesn't come because of an all-powerful king. Rather, that comes because of a weak and humble king that came to sacrifice his life for all. Now think, if Jesus had come the first time as the powerful king and threw off Roman rule, what would we be in? We'd be in the case of another nation trying to rule other people. It would just be one more fight. We wouldn't be here sitting today, because Jesus would be irrelevant. He came the first time as the humble king, the weak king, because in that we find he bears our judgment, and therefore we are welcome. All people are welcome from all nations, all races, all genders, into the presence of God. Finally, Jesus' triumphal entry points to a third aspect of Jesus' identity as king, and he's also a coming king. What happens when a horse or a donkey that has never been ridden is first ridden by somebody? You think it's an easy ride? No, it's not. They buck, they fight. Now, we don't often talk about this side of this, but think about it. Jesus is getting on a colt that's never been ridden before, not saddle broken or anything else. He's riding down with people shouting and waving branches all around. Don't you think a normal animal would be freaked out? Absolutely. Go watch some westerns, you know, and see what happens when somebody gets on a horse or a donkey that's never been ridden before. It's not this calm, gentle ride. But yet with Jesus it is. Why is that? What is he pointing to? You know, what's the significance of the people waving the palm branches, shouting at the top of their lungs? You know, what's going on? What is he pointing us to? The psalmist and a number of prophetic scriptures describe the second coming of Jesus, and they talk about this. In Psalm 96, it says, "Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth." What that psalm is saying is the trees, the creation, will worship the Lord when he comes in judgment, when Jesus, the Messiah, comes back. Isaiah 55 talks about the day when the Messiah comes in power, and talks about trees clapping their hands, mountains and hills breaking forth in singing. Genesis 3 tells us that as a result of Adam and Eve's disobedience, the creation was corrupted and submitted to futility. Paul in Romans 8 tells us that the whole creation, the whole earth, waits for the day when Jesus returns so that it can be restored. You know, we talk a lot about environmentalism today, and people don't realize it. If you understand the gospel, you understand that Jesus is the ultimate environmentalist. He alone is the only one, when he comes, who is going to restore this earth to what it was supposed to be. That's at the heart of the gospel. Revelation says when the Messiah comes, there'll be no more sickness, no more death, no more pain. Creation will be restored. And so as Jesus rides in on his colt, he's on an animal that's never been ridden, that should be bucking and bronking, but he's not. Why? Because he's the one who restores creation. As the people wave their palm branches, they're anticipating that day in the future when all creation will respond and there will be true harmony and creation will be restored. Now, that's something that most followers of Jesus and most people out in the world don't have a clue about what the gospel of Jesus Christ is about. The gospel of Jesus Christ is about the greatest environmental story there is in the world. He's going to restore it all. He's a coming king. And in the meantime, he comes in as a weak king, willing to bear the judgment. A powerful king that will be revealed in the day when he comes back to bring judgment. You know, Palm Sunday paints for us a complete picture of what it means for Jesus to be king. First, he's a powerful king. Second, when we celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection, we're celebrating Jesus as a weak king. He became weak for our sakes. And we come to salvation, we come to know him when we ourselves admit our weakness and say we can't do this ourselves. And then he's also a coming king. You know, he's the perfect ruler. He puts the interests of his subjects first. He demonstrated that at the cross. He's absolutely just and righteous in all his judgments. He's all-powerful and makes everything in this world right when he returns. But first he came as the weak king, bearing our judgment so that we would not be judged. So what's the proper response? Well, the Palm Sunday story tells us, how do we respond to a king? What's the right way? Well, first, we're called to worship him. Palm Sunday is about worship. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory on the highest. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Psalms are filled with worship and praise. David, Israel's greatest and most powerful king, a military general of worth and note, writes psalms that are filled with praise for God. The Bible tells us that one day all creation will declare the glory of God. Revelation pictures heaven as the place where everyone sees Jesus in all his glory. Praise echoes through heavens. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, wisdom, and might, honor, and glory, and blessing. When it comes to worship, it's all about acknowledging him as king. You know, one of the things I once got in real trouble with someone. One of the ladies in a church down the river got really mad at me. Because I said at one point to her, I said, you know, our hope on this side is when a loved one who knows Jesus dies, we'll see them again. But when you read scriptures, you find out that Jesus talks about in heaven, there's no marriage. Why? Because we're not worried about the things we see on this side. When we're in heaven, we see God in all his glory. We see Jesus in all his glory. And all those other things become secondary in nature. So on this side, it's our hope that we know that they're not lost and we see them again. But when we get to heaven, we're going to be exposed to God and Jesus in all his glory. And all those other things down here become secondary. Because it's about praise and worship. When we see the king in his glory, that's what we do. But then we're also called to obey him. Jesus sent two of his disciples into Bethpage to get the colt of a donkey for him to ride into Jerusalem. And he tells them that if anybody should ask, what are you doing? Just tell them the Lord has need of it. So the two disciples go. They obey Jesus. They go in the village. When they untie the colt, either the owner or people around him said, ask him what he was doing. They said, well, the Lord needs of it. And they let him take him. There's no, you know, they're perfect in obedience, responding the right way in the story. There's no hesitation or questioning taking place. They don't ask why they should do this. They just do it. You know, there's nothing wrong with us seeking to understand why. God respects that. But in times in this life, there are times where we will understand why, but there's many times in this life where we won't understand why something happens. That's just the nature of it. We'll never always understand the whys. But if we're not willing to obey Jesus until we understand all the whys, that's not obedience, that's agreement. Agreement means I'll only do it if I understand why. Now, the people, the disciples, they got the colt. The people, they didn't know why he wanted the colt, but they let him have it. They had no clue. They didn't know if they were going to get it back or anything else. That's obedience. If we will only listen to Jesus or God or scriptures, if we understand why, that's not obedience. You know, if you've been a parent any length of time, come on, and you have kids, you know, and what do the kids sometimes ask you when you tell them to do something? Why? And being a good parent, you try to explain it to them, and you try to understand it, and sometimes they just don't get it, or they just don't seem to get it, and finally, what do? I don't care if you understand it or not, just do it. That's obedience. And oftentimes, that as Christians, part of the response to Jesus as King is sometimes we just need to be obedient, even when we don't understand why. And there can be lots of times when we don't understand why. But if we only wait till we understand why, we're not acting out of obedience, we're acting out of agreement. And we're saying, I'll do it if it makes sense to me. If it doesn't make sense to me, I won't. And if we understand that Jesus is the King, there are times we just need to obey, even when we don't understand it. You know, have you ever gotten the sense from God that you should be doing something how you do? You know, I can think of many times, especially, this happens often once in a while when I'll be driving along and I'll see a person and I'll get a sense I should stop. And sometimes I do. And interesting things happen. Sometimes I don't and I rationalize and say, nah, I can't do this now. And I get going and I'll go back and say, oh, I should have stopped. I go back around, the person's not there and I wonder what I missed. You know, Sue Ellen was here, she would tell this story, two different instances in her life where she sensed God was saying to her, go talk to this person about Jesus. And she'll reflect back and said where she didn't do it, in within a week or so those persons died. And she wonders what would have happened if she had taken the time to do it. You see, that's obedience. Sometimes we don't understand why we're supposed to do something. But if Jesus is the King, there are times where we just need to obey whether we understand it or not. And finally, we're called to expect things. You know, expectation brings hope. You know, in my view, life is poor if you don't have expectation or hope about the future. Expectation is this sense that there's something good and hope. You know, I'm sure at times we've all hoped for something in this life, maybe from a job, from a spouse, from another person, from a child, and we've all been disappointed at different times when our expectations aren't met. But Tom Tunde tells us that Jesus is coming again. And I believe that'll be soon. I say it all the time. If not in my kids' lifetime and my grandkids' lifetimes, I believe Jesus will be here. There's this expectation that comes with it, that Jesus will always be with us because he rose from the dead. Nothing can separate us from his love. What kind of expectations do you have? What's the hope? Do you have an expectation, hope, or is it buried under a load of care? We look at the world around us and the concerns and kind of hope. What's the hope? But this is God's promise to us in Jesus Christ. Paul writes it in Romans 5, and I close with this. We can rejoice, too, when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance. Endurance develops strength of character. Character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment. For we know how dearly God loves us because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. Do you hear and see and understand those words that are underlined? This hope will not disappoint us. It's guaranteed because Jesus came as that weak king who submitted to the cross, and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the guarantee that that hope will not disappoint us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for all that Palm Sunday represents, for the truth that's buried there inside it. Thank you, Father, for just how sovereign you are. And Father, I think of oftentimes that we think Jesus as a victim, but yet Jesus comes in as fully in charge, not a victim at all. He's ordering the events. He's forcing the religious leaders to a choice. He's choosing the timing when it all happens. He's fully in charge. Help us to see the same thing today, Father, that you're fully in charge. No matter what happens in this world, we don't have to fear. And as Jesus overcame death and rose again from the dead, we have the promise and guarantee that he's with us and we're not alone. Fill our hearts with that hope, Father. Fill our hearts with that hope in all that we do as individuals, as people, in our families, in our work, in our lives, as a church, as we seek to serve you. Thank you for everything that you've done. And thank you for the message that is there in Palm Sunday, in your goodness and grace to us in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.